Okay, let's turn to Romans chapter 1 first. Romans chapter 1. We'll call this one Paul's personal purpose. It's 1:8 through 15. We may not get to 15 today, but that's where the paragraph ends. So I made the outline go through 8 through 15. Remember, the outline of Romans goes like this. And we're in the first section, the doctrinal section. That's chapters 1 through 8. And it's all about faith. Our first, it breaks down into two subsections, the justification of the sinner in 1:1 through 5:11, and the sanctification of the saint in 5:12 through 8:39. So that's the part we're dealing with now, the doctrinal portion of the book of Romans. Now we're going to, as I said, we're going to add a little detail each time as we study this and fill in that outline so it's very detailed. So we're in the first part, the doctrinal part, chapters 1 through 8. And within that, we're in the justification of the sinner part in 1:1 through 5:11. And in that, we had Paul's introduction, 1:1 through 17, and we've already looked at Paul's personal greeting in 1:1 through 7. And now we'll have Paul's personal purpose in 1:8 through 15. Remember, this fills out this major section to 8:39, talking about the sanctification of the saint. Well, let's read our section here. First, Romans 1, chapter 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you. Always in my prayers, making requests, if perhaps now, at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you, while among you, each of us, by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. So Paul had planned and tried to go to Rome, but he has been prevented so far. First thing we notice in that paragraph is that Paul begins with the word first. Now, if you were to read through the entire epistle of Romans, you would never find a second. And you'd never find anything that relates to the first. Now, the word first, just like in English, can be taken one of two ways. It can mean a first in a sequence, but it also can take the meaning of first in priority. Since there's no second here or anything else to connect to that first, I take this to mean Paul's first priority is thankfulness. Paul talks about his thankfulness, and he makes a prayer, and it's a true prayer, It's made to the Father in the name of Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. Flip over to Romans 8 for a second. Romans 8, verse 26, where it says, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So we address our prayers to God through Jesus Christ. And we don't even have the right to thank God apart from Jesus Christ. Everything we have is based on our position in Jesus Christ as believers. Now, Paul goes on to explain why he is thankful in the last part of verse 8. Faith is the defining character of the believer. And verse 8 says, your faith, that being the Romans, is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. So the Romans' faith was being declared throughout the whole world. And that in Paul's day was the Roman Empire. But the emphasis here, I take it, is not on their attribute of faith or just being faithful, because a lot of people are very, very faithful in error. There were people who threw their babies in fire to worship their God. So that takes more faith than I have to believe that Jesus Christ died for my sins. So I think the things that the Romans believed are the what was being spread throughout the Roman Empire. So the Romans were sound on doctrine, and this was being proclaimed throughout the entire Roman Empire. Now, this statement reveals the tremendous influence of Rome on the world in that time. Of course, the world was the Roman Empire, and that the Christian faith was already making an impact on the life of the Roman Empire. And that's what real Christian faith does. Now, compare that with the influence that true Christianity, that is, sound on biblical doctrine, is making on our world. You know, we don't have a great impact on our country, I'm afraid to say and ashamed to say. Roman Catholicism has a great impact. Islam has a great impact. We live in difficult days, and those days are not conducive to faith. And we live in days where men's hearts are failing them for fear. Now, Jesus talked to his disciples about a life of faith in days that were devoid of faith. Look at Luke 18. And in Luke 18, chapter 1, Jesus is talking now. Now, he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart. Now, stop and think about that for a minute. He's giving his disciples and all Christians one of two alternatives to anyone living in difficult days. And we have to choose which one we'll take, which alternative. Two alternatives, either lose heart or pray. They will either lose heart or they will pray. You know, it's interesting that during World War II, when the bombing on the city of London was so intense, and you may have seen pictures of that with London basically collapsing, and in the middle of that, a sign appeared in front of one of the churches of London, and it read, "If your knees knock together, kneel on them." In other words, if you're afraid, pray. So this church evidently had this doctrine down correctly. In the Epistle of Romans, we'll find that faith is almost always faith in Christ or faith concerning Christ. So it will be limited to that. Now Paul goes on to talk about his service. In verse 9, "For God, whom I serve in my spirit, in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you." Now, Paul says he serves here, whom I serve in my spirit. Serve is the Greek word latruo. And latruo, in our literature, that is translations of the Bible, only of the carrying out of religious duties. The texts that are non-biblical in that time, you won't see that used as carrying out religious duties. It was used of a hired servant, not a slave, a hired servant. So Paul's service was voluntary. It was not compulsory. He became a slave by his own volition. And here's the interesting thing. Look at Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3 and verse 3 says, "For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh." That word worship, it's the same word, latruo, that's used for service. So you can take it from that, that service and worship are connected by this word. Service is worship, and people have it really hard to get this into their heads. You know, when you are exercising your spiritual gift, no matter what it is, you are worshiping God. And I've had people ask us, "Well, you did your Sunday school this morning. When are you going to do your worship service?" Well, when I teach, I am worshiping. When you learn, you are worshiping. You know, worship in English comes from an old English word, worthship, and that means to apply worth or value to something. So when we teach or learn from God's word, we are worshiping. So we've had our worship service when the class is done. Now Paul talks about his veracity. In verse 9, and in 2 Corinthians 11:11, Philippians 1:8, Paul makes emphatic statements about his sincerity. Romans 1:9 says, "For God, whom I serve in my spirit, in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you." So you could read that, "God is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you." In 2 Corinthians 11:11, why? "Because I do not love you? God knows I do." And in Philippians 1:8, Paul says, "For God is my witness, how I long for all with the affection of Jesus Christ." So Paul uses the phrase, "God is my witness," much the same as we do today, to emphasize the fact that he's telling the truth. And he uses this throughout his writings. Now, why do you suppose Paul would have to do this? He was an apostle. He could just make statements. He didn't have to say, God is my witness. But teaching truth, as Romans does, might be considered unloving, especially for the first three chapters. So he's emphasizing to the Romans that he really wants to go to Rome. He really is serving and worshiping God. And we'll see in the book of Romans that doctrine cannot be separated from love. So if someone says, I would go to your church, but it's all doctrine and no love, doctrine can't be separated from love. Doctrine, learning doctrine, teaching doctrine, is worship. Now in verse 9, Paul makes a transition. In verse 9, Paul is talking about his spirit, not the Holy Spirit. So he's making a distinction between formal external service and internal service. And that's what we've been reading all along here. So Paul has passed now from the formal to the personal and from the public to the intimate. So Paul is going to be he's going to be very intimate towards the Romans. And notice in verse 9 that the words preaching of thee are not present in the original text. If you have a New American Standard like I do, it's in italics, and that means it's not in the original text. Now, you can look at Paul's service in three different ways. In the book of Romans, Paul explains the gospel. In the book of Acts, Paul proclaimed the gospel. In the book of Galatians, Paul protected the gospel. So his service to God encompasses all of that. But his service is entirely centered in the gospel. Paul's desire in verse 10. And by looking at this, we can get an idea of how man relates to God's will. We can use Paul as an example of a mature believer. I mean, Paul was spiritual, and we can look at how he related to God's will in this circumstance. Now, in the church today, the nominal church, I'll call it, we have a lot of ideas as how we are to relate to God's will. Some people say, well, I sit on my sofa and pray for God to tell me his will. And you know what? That doesn't work. You may hear voices after a while, but it's not the way God works. I knew one lady who put out a fleece. Remember Gideon? He put out a fleece and he said, God, if I'm to do this, I put the fleece on the threshing floor, and in the morning when the dew settles, the fleece will be completely dry and the threshing floor will be wet with dew. And then he reversed that. He did it again, and he said, God, if I'm to do this, I make the fleece wet and the threshing floor dry. So people who put out a fleece, like Gideon did, mostly forget that the sign Gideon asked for was completely supernatural. I mean, you can't. That won't happen naturally, this lady that I knew that put out a fleece concerning who she should marry. And she came up with, well, if I'm to marry, then the person I'm to marry will say this certain thing. And that's not supernatural. It could happen by coincidence. Now, what happened was one guy wanted to marry her, and she told him that there was a certain thing that he had to say, and his response was Rumpelstiltskin. But that's here nor there. So as believers, how do we relate to God's will? Now in verse 10, Paul makes another very interesting statement. Romans 1:10, always in my prayers, making request, if perhaps now, at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. So he's saying, maybe now, after all this time, I may succeed. Now, Paul does not ask for any kind of direct divine revelation. He simply says he's going to continue to pray about that specific situation, and it maybe will come to pass. May not, and it may come to pass. That's God's part of the decision process. Now, we can see God from two different aspects here. God has a revealed will, and God has an unrevealed will. He's silent on some things, and most people spend the most of their time thinking about and trying to discern God's unrevealed will. Now, notice that Paul does not operate that way at all. God's revealed will is found only in the Word of God. Back in Deuteronomy, I'll just read it for you. In Deuteronomy 29:29, it says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. So what he's saying there is God knows his secret things. We don't. But he did reveal some things, and he did them in the Word of God, in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Another thing we should know about God's revealed will is that God wants us to know his revealed will. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. Verse 3 says, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and not only be saved, but and come to the knowledge of the truth. So he wants mankind, to know his revealed will. And you know what? God's revealed will contains all that we need to know. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, you probably know this, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So God's revealed will contains everything we need to know. There's no reason to cast out a fleece or to pray that God will reveal his will. He has. It's in the Bible. Now, this doctrine is under attack in the church today. This doctrine is called the doctrine of sufficiency, as we just read in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. If we know God's word, we will be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now, the definition of sufficiency, the doctrine of sufficiency, is that the Bible is what the believer needs, and all the believer needs, as a rule of faith and practice. That's all we need. Now, we're talking about spiritual things here, of course. The Bible doesn't tell us how to build an internal combustion engine, but do we really need to know that? Somebody come up with it. But God's unrevealed will, and this is where the confusion comes in, because a lot of people spend a lot of time worrying about God's unrevealed will. And God is silent on many of the large decisions we make in our lives. What job should I have? Who should I marry? These are important things. Paul knows you can pray about it. Back to Romans 1:8 again. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you. Now, the people Paul is talking to here, are believers. And we see that in verse 9. He says, I make mention of you. This is important because believers can pray about it. Unbelievers do not have access to God through Jesus Christ. You know what the promise the Bible gives unbelievers? Judgment. And only judgment. What the Bible gives to unbelievers is an offer. Change your mind, that is, repent, about who Christ is and what he has done. Christ died for our sins. And if you believe that, you have access to God through Jesus Christ, and you can pray about it now. But there is no comfort, no strength, and no consolation for unbelievers in the Bible. I think that is why so many churches ignore the Word of God. There's nothing in it for them, because by and large, they're unbelievers. The other thing, or another thing, we must be aware of about God's unrevealed will is God's word really silent about it? You know, a lot of us spend a lot of time praying about things that have already been answered. That's why it's so important for us to know God's revealed will. And a note here, just because what you want to do is spiritual, it doesn't mean it's God's will. Even if it's spiritual, Paul wanted to go to the Romans. Was that spiritual? Sure it was. That's 11 through 13. Verse 11, for I long to see you, so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. So Paul's intentions here were very spiritual. But he had been prevented so far. So just because something is spiritual doesn't automatically make it God's will for you. But if you're a believer, we can pray about it. Now make sure that it isn't God's revealed will. Then do what you, based on your maturity as a Christian, think is right. And God will take it from there based on his will. So Paul, he was sure that it wasn't against God's revealed will. He acted on it because he thought it was the right thing to do. Then, as we learned in 1 Corinthians, if it concerns a Christian liberty area, remember we spent three chapters on Christian liberties in 1 Corinthians, and if it concerns a liberty area, God gave us principles to apply. So we have to know, is this what I want to do? Does a principle apply to that? 1 Corinthians 6:12 says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. And that's the principle. I will not be mastered by anything. Now, in this case, in Paul's case, it doesn't apply. Regarding God's unrevealed will, there are certain principles that may apply. So, making a decision and finding God's will takes maturity. I have to know God's word well enough to determine whether my decision is not answered in God's word in a statement or a principle. Now, most Christians want to be told what to do. And then when they get mature, in quote marks, they can tell others what to do. We, and I include myself in this, will always make good choices and bad choices. That's our nature. And the more mature we get, the more we will make good choices. Then we can trust God's sovereignty and not worry about it. Question I get a lot of times, well, if God is sovereign, why bother to pray about it? He knows how it's going to turn out anyway. The answer to that is simple. God wants us to pray. Prayer is the only alternative to worry and fear. Philippians 4:6, another very popular verse, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So we have an alternative to worry and fear. Know God's word. Now, Paul's personal purpose here in verse 11 is that he may strengthen the Romans. For I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. The gift, the word charisma, this word is used in several different ways in Romans. Here, it's used, it's a very broad term here. Some spiritual gift that you may be established. That's pretty wide. In chapter 5 of Romans, in verse 15 and 16, it's used for the free gift of imputed righteousness. Romans 5:15. It says, but the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of one the many died, how much more did the grace of God and the gift of the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many? So the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from the one transgression resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. And that's the free gift of imputed righteousness. And we'll notice this word several times in Romans as we go through it, and we'll point it out each time. The purpose of the gift was to give stability to the Romans. He says, established, that you may be established. Established is the word stēridzō. Stēridzō means to cause to be inwardly firm or committed. Confirm, establish, or strengthen. And that's Bauer and Gingrich's definition of it. Remember, Epistle of Romans is a detailed description of the gospel. And that should produce stability in doctrine. They do that by learning doctrine. The Romans needed to learn doctrine to be stable. Notice Paul's purpose is also to be encouraged by them. So in ministering to others, he himself is blessed. Donald Gray Barnhouse put it like this: the audience becomes the preacher's pastor, because Paul said he would be blessed by teaching the Romans. And we're going to leave it off here this morning, and we'll finish this little section and start the next week. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this book of Romans. And we pray that we can learn what you want to teach us in this book. In Christ's name, amen.